So tonight's passage is on Luke chapter 18, and the section is actually through 17. I made a revision to that section after I emailed Ruth, so it's a little bit longer than I had originally anticipated. So please turn to Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 17. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Many of you are familiar with the car Rolls-Royce. It's a very popular car used by the rich and the famous. There was a man in England who put his Rolls-Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, something happened to the motor of his car. He called the Rolls-Royce people back in England and asked, I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, the Rolls-Royce people decided to fly a mechanic over to fix this engine. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and then left the man to continue his holiday. As you can imagine, the fellow was wondering, how much is this going to cost me? When he got back to England, he wrote the people a letter and asked them how much he owed them. He received a letter from the office that read, Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. Now, whatever you want to say about Rolls-Royces, that is a reversal of expectations. Reversals are a key theme in the book of Luke as well. By reversal, I mean an unexpected defeat or an unexpected victory. It's a spiritual reversal spoken of here. The outcome, God justifying the sinner, was not immediately seen, but it was very real. It's a reversal that Christ underwent himself, in which we must undergo ourselves as well. There's a spiritual law at work in this passage here, which runs throughout the entire Bible. This law is counterintuitive. It says that you must first go down before you go up, and it runs contrary to human nature. You can trace this theme from the beginning of Luke to the end. In the very beginning of Luke, Mary sings, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This song again speaks to the theme in which the first are becoming last and the last are becoming first. This theme is also in the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall laugh, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus begins to speak about reversals in the Beatitudes, and he continues it in the parables he tells. The parable that we will be looking at tonight contains a reversal as well. There are really three main aspects I want to point out in this parable. Number one, the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector, as well as the ensuing reversal. Number two, what these two prayers demonstrate. Number three, who this reversal points to. Part one, the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The parable begins by depicting two men going up to the temple to pray. The first part of this parable talks about the posture of the Pharisee towards God. This prayer says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, customarily, the Pharisees would begin their prayers with thanksgiving. However, this Pharisee's thanksgiving is centered on himself. First, he thanks God for what he does not do. He isn't a con man. He isn't unjust. He isn't an adulterer, or even like the tax collector that he notices in the temple with him. What a great guy! Can you imagine anyone better than this guy? Now, it's important to stress from the beginning that the Pharisees were the A-plus members of the Jewish community. This Pharisee probably had studied the law for his entire life. He probably had all the answers to questions concerning the law. These were men who were thought of as respectable members of the community. They weren't perceived as we perceive them today. The original audience had a much different perception of these individuals than we do. In contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector was despised by the Jewish people. The book of Luke often portrays the tax collectors as being open to Jesus' message. Therefore, you might have the impression that these were easy people to get along with. The original audience, on the other hand, would have had a very different view of the tax collectors. The tax collectors were employed by the Roman Empire to extract money from their provinces. These were like the IRS of the ancient world. Not only were they considered traitors because of their collaboration with the Gentiles, they were often dishonest. The Jews deeply despised the tax collectors for the way they treated them. They were notorious for demanding more than they should have from poor people, and then hoarding vast amounts of money for themselves. They were a symbol of Roman oppression, and by naming the tax collector last, the Pharisee seems to identify him as the kind of sinner he despises the most. Clearly, this was the prevailing view of the tax collectors at this time. Despicable. Hated. Next, the second part of the Pharisee's prayer stresses what he does do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He gives two examples of his religious piety, fasting and tithing. He fasts twice a week, which was far more than usual for a Jew. It would be far more than usual for us as well. A Jew might fast once a year or on particularly sad occasions, usually, for example, the Day of Atonement. A Jew might fast. So fasting twice a week marked a very, very pious man. Fasting was intended as a way to forsake the physical needs of your body so that you could seek God. In this way, the Pharisee gives an outward appearance of faith. He makes himself appear spiritual. Not only does he fast, but he gives tithes of everything that he has. He gave tithes even of things which God did not command to be tithed, not of his corn and his fruits only, but of all his possessions. The Pharisee is going to great lengths to try to exceed the demands of the law. It would have been quite impressive, really, for the ancient listener to hear this prayer. The contrast with the tax collector is quite pronounced when we look at the tax collector's prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This tax collector stands to pray just like the Pharisee. However, the tax collector stands at a distance, far away from the others. This indicates that he deliberately puts himself out of earshot. He has nothing to boast about in the hearing of the others or God, like the Pharisee. In fact, he looks very weak in this prayer, like a little child, crawling before mommy or daddy, tell them that he had done something wrong. The tax collector's humility is emphasized first of all by his bowed head. This was not the normal posture for prayer and suggests great remorse. The usual posture of prayer was looking towards heaven, towards God. He then further expresses this remorse by beating his chest, a graphic portrayal of sorrow. In part, the reason why he beat his chest was because the Jews believed that the heart was the seat of sin, the place where sin originated. Therefore, by beating his chest, the tax collector symbolizes the sinfulness of his heart. He really thinks he's messed up inside. Usually, people perform these kinds of actions at funerals, usually only performed by women, in fact. For men, it would have been a very rare sight to see someone beating their chest. Very unlikely. So what are we to make of these two prayers? Point number two. These prayers demonstrate the need to approach God by faith. Jesus' verdict on the Pharisee and the tax collector is this: "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In verse 14, Jesus pronounces the final verdict on both the Pharisee and the tax collector. Really? It's the tax collector? Are you kidding me? That's a shocking reversal of expectations. The one who was socially acceptable was not justified by God, while the social outcast, the tax collector was. Now, when the Bible says justification entails a change of position before God, the tax collector's position was changed in that through his humility, God was able to accept him. In the Jews' eyes, this favor should have been granted to the Pharisee. Didn't he keep the law? After all, he wasn't the one betraying his own country by working for the Romans. He wasn't extorting people out of their hard-earned money. This would have been truly, truly shocking to the Jews who heard this. The Pharisee had everything except the one essential thing required to come before God, which is to say, faith. The tax collector had nothing but the one essential thing, faith. He had faith because the humbling of self under God's mercy is an act of faith. Humility is an act of faith because to put yourself under God's care and declare yourself helpless before Him means that you trust Him. You have to trust Him before you humble yourself before Him. It has always been this way, and it will always be this way. Right from the very start, in verse 9, Luke tells us who this parable is being spoken to. This parable was spoken to some who trusted in themselves and had contempt for others. The Pharisee in this parable puts faith in himself and his own good works. He trusted in himself. He relies on himself to make up the distance between himself and God. In essence, the Pharisee trusts his own efforts to please God. Wouldn't this make God the Pharisee's debtor? Doesn't God now owe something to the Pharisee? Although what the Pharisee prayed is true, he isn't any of these things. And yes, he does fast and tithe. It's prayed in the wrong spirit. Through this prayer, the Pharisee shows that his ultimate worth is grounded in a comparison with those around him. He doesn't truly look heavenward. His prayer isn't really based on faith. And because of this, he isn't able to please God. His attitude towards God breeds his contempt for the other sinners. He hates people who don't follow his mode of life, his mode of living. In this parable, you're forced to confront your own relationship with God. You're forced to ask yourself the question, is there pride in me? Am I like the Pharisee or like the tax collector? What are your prayers really like when you're alone? What is it that you say in your prayers? Pride is a sin which can attack the Christian from multiple angles. But the key to defeating pride is childlike faith in God. Now, the last section that I read was verses 15 through 17. These verses expand on this theme and give it an illustration. Let me read verses 16 and 17 for you. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This provides an apt illustration for our discussion on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In fact, it expands the theme. Children, like tax collectors, were not well regarded at this time. They were a burden to a family until they could contribute physically to the work around the house. Much like the tax collectors, they weren't well regarded. In order for a child to survive, it must learn to depend upon the parents' mercy. Do you know of any children that can provide for themselves? A child must cling to its parents in order to grow. The same is true for you. You too must cling to your heavenly daddy to grow. This is faith. This is the essence of the tax collector's prayer. The humility of the tax collector is grounded in childlike faith. He becomes like a child. In essence, when the tax collector throws himself upon the mercy of God, he demonstrates this. He no longer puts any attempt into justifying his own efforts to please God. And by telling this story, Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. He turns the tables on the audience. He's demonstrating that anyone can enter into the kingdom if they come humbly by faith. This is the criteria for entering into the kingdom. In fact, this isn't anything new. Coming to God by faith and humility has always been the approach that God favors. Take, for instance, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or, for instance, Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God has always looked at the heart and the motivations rather than external appearances. God has always looked for faith. And any who come to Christ by faith with humility will be accepted. Third point and last point. This reversal points to Christ. It points to the one who is telling the parable. In fact, the greatest example of humility which comes from faith is Christ Jesus himself. Christ is the chief exposition of this parable. The reason why this reversal is even possible is because Christ underwent the super reversal himself. He entrusted himself fully to God the Father by humbling himself. In Philippians 2, it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ underwent humbling, first by being born in the likeness of men. Not only did he submit himself to living among us, but he also went so far in his obedience as to die. The God of the universe was crucified on a cross. Think about that. That's the reversal of all reversals. It's the ultimate act of faith and the ultimate indignity at the same time. Crucifixion was a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. Death on a cross really suits a tax collector more than the God of the universe. Christ's crucifixion was magnified by his humiliation. Christ was laid naked for all to see. The very Son of God. Has there been anyone ever who has descended to such depths from such heights of glory? Has there ever been anyone who has humbled themselves more than Christ? No. And in this way, Christ displayed the ultimate humbling and thereby displayed the greatest act of faith ever. All who humble themselves will be exalted, and all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Christ humbled himself, and then God exalted him in due time by raising him and putting him at the right hand of power. Christ had every right to stay comfortably where he was in a position of power. Christ was the one person who could have been justified in taking advantage of his divine position, but he didn't. He gave up his heavenly rights and privileges to live among us. Not only did Jesus humble himself, but he went so low as to die. And through this justification, through God's justification of Christ, we can be justified as well. This is what enables our justification. We must constantly be coming back to our beginnings in the Christian life. The way that you began is the way that you continue through the cross. Humbling yourself. Can you think of any real spiritual progress in the Christian life that doesn't require humility? That doesn't require first telling God, "I need you to fix me. There's something wrong with me. I'm not okay. You're not okay." This parable provides the starting point and the ending point. It points to the way to approach God, and it also points to Christ himself, the one who made himself truly humble. If we begin to take this into our hearts and really humble ourselves before God, there's no limit to how much grace he will supply. Let us forget about our own achievements, our own good deeds, and pray from our hearts the prayer of the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Merry Christmas, everyone.